You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
So let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, as always, we give you thanks and praise for bringing us safely again to a new morning, and especially this morning, the day that your Son rose from the dead and changed everything forever. We thank you for this church where we come to receive the means of grace, your word and sacraments, to receive everything that our Lord Jesus has won for us, and so that the Holy Spirit might strengthen our faith and also sanctify us. Be with us now as we continue our study of this letter to the Ephesians, and that may your will be accomplished in us and through us, to your glory, for the good of your people, and the extension of your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we talked a great deal about election last week and quoted some of the confessions. We did that because, as we're going to be seeing in chapter 1, we have a very lengthy discussion of election by Paul, and that was part of our introduction last week, God's grace in Ephesians. Now let's talk a little bit about Luther on Ephesians, the paragraph that you have there in your Concordia Self-Study Bible. In this epistle, St. Paul teaches first what the gospel is, how it was predestined by God alone in eternity and earned and sent forth through Christ, so that all who believe on it become righteous, godly, living, saved men, and free from the law, sin, and death. Then he teaches that false teachings and the commandments of men are to be avoided, so that we may remain true to the one head, of course that's Christ, and become sure and genuine and complete in Christ alone. For in him we have everything, so that we need nothing beside him, because he gives us everything. Then he goes on to teach that we are to practice and prove our faith with good works. Here's where we talked about sanctification. Avoid sin and fight with spiritual weapons against the devil, so that through the cross we may be steadfast in hope. Thus far, Luther on Ephesians. Terms of the author, date, and place of writing. The author identifies himself as Paul, and you can see some references there. Some have taken the absence of the usual personal greetings and the verbal similarity of many parts to Colossians, among other reasons, as grounds for doubting authorship by the Apostle Paul. However, this was probably a circular letter intended by other churches in addition to the one in Ephesus. Paul may have written it about the same time as Colossians while he was in prison at Rome. Let me just make a quick side note in case some of you read someplace in your notes or someplace else. There is a modest amount of confusion of who the original recipients were. It does say to the Ephesians, and in the vast majority of Greek documents that we have, and referenced by early by the church fathers, it clearly was to Ephesus. However, what makes it a little bit confusing, a handful of the earlier documents don't have to the Ephesians. And a early heretic called Marcion said that this letter was to Laodicea, And that took up a little bit of credibility when in Colossians, at the end of Colossians, Paul mentions to read the letter of the Laodiceans, and we don't have a letter to the Laodiceans. So anyway, I've studied this a little bit. It really doesn't matter which way you go. I prefer that it was written to the Ephesians, and most of your Bibles will have to the Ephesians, which shows you at least the people that put your translation together thought that all the evidence was weighted to the side that it was to the Ephesians. Could it have been a circular letter? Yeah, it could have been. What would have been a circular letter? Well, it's a letter that wasn't addressed just to one congregation, but was to go around, like to Laodicea, Hierapolis, and others there in Galatia, maybe. And it made the rounds, and some would say it ended up with the title to the Ephesians because Ephesus was the larger and most important center in that circularity of wherever that letter would have gone. But I take it that it was to the Ephesians, but ultimately it doesn't change one thing about the message of the letter. the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And of course, remember, you can go visit the ruins of Ephesus still today on the western shores of Turkey. Many tour buses will stop there and let people walk through the ruins of Ephesus. And so they'll point out, no doubt, where the Apostle Paul went and things like that. It had a harbor that at the time opened into the Caistor River, which in turn emptied into the Aegean Sea. Because it was also at an intersection of major trade routes, Ephesus became a commercial center. It boasted a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, the Greek Artemis. Paul made Ephesus a center for evangelism for about 3 years. This is the longest place he stayed, 3 years. Anybody know the second longest place he stayed? No? Well, I don't know how, on his missionary trip anyway. Corinth, 18 months in Corinth, straight 18 months. So Ephesus is a significant place. And the church there apparently flourished for some time, but later needed the warning of Revelation 2, 1-7. You know, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So Ephesus is a huge city. My mind is racing. I meant to look this up and I forgot. I don't know if it says on the other page. I think we're looking at least 100,000, maybe 300,000 people. Do we have any of that information? I looked it up at one time and then I forgot. Let's see. Well, I don't see it there. At any rate, it was a very large city and it was a commercial port. Now, what was the message? Well, again, from our Concordia Self-Study Bible, unlike several of the other letters Paul wrote, Ephesians does not address any particular error or heresy. Paul wrote to expand the horizons of his readers so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace and come to appreciate the high goals God has for the church. The letter opens with a sequence of statements about God's blessings, which are interspersed with a remarkable variety of expressions, drawing attention to God's wisdom, forethought, and purpose. Paul emphasizes that we have been saved not only for our personal benefit, but also to bring praise and glory to God. The climax of God's purpose, quote, when the times will have received their fulfillment, unquote, is to bring all things in the universe together under Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. It is crucially important that Christians realize this truth. So in chapter 1, 15 to 23, Paul prays for their understanding. A second prayer occurs in 3, 14 to 21. Having explained God's great goals for the church, Paul proceeds to show the steps towards their fulfillment. First, God has reconciled individuals to himself as an act of grace. Chapter 2, 1 to 10. Second, God has reconciled these saved individuals to each other, Christ having broken down the barriers through his own death, chapter 2, 11 to 21. But God has done something even beyond this. He has united these reconciled individuals in one body, the church. This is a mystery, not fully known until it was revealed to Paul, chapter 3, 1 to 6. Now Paul is able to state even more clearly what God has intended for the church, namely, that it be the means by which he displays his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, what he means by that, we may talk about that when we get there. Not even the angels knew exactly what God was doing until he did it. Peter tells us that. Maybe we'll look at that if you remind me when we get to it. Peter says that even angels long to look into these things. It is clear through the repetition of heavenly realms, and you see the references there, that Christian existence is not merely on an earthly plane. It receives its meaning and significance from heaven, where Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Nevertheless, that life is lived out on earth, where the practical daily life of the believer continues to work out the purposes of God. The ascended Lord gave gifts to the members of his church to enable them to minister to one another and so promote unity and maturity. Chapter 4, 1-16. The unity of the church under the headship of Christ foreshadows the uniting of, quote, all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, chapter 1, verse 10. The new life of purity and mutual deference stands in contrast to the old way of life without Christ, chapter 4, 17 to chapter 6, verse 9. Those who are, quote, strong in the Lord, unquote, have victory over the evil one in the great spiritual conflict through divine assistance, chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. And then we have a suggested outline. When you look at outlines, they can be identical, very similar, or structured a little bit differently. But I think this is a good outline that we have here, and just bring it to your attention before we get into chapter 1. First of all, in verses chapter 1, 1 to 2 is a greeting. And then in chapter 1, 3 to 14 says the divine purpose, the glory and headship of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, we have a prayer that Christians may realize God's purpose and power. Then we come to chapters 2 and 3, steps toward the fulfillment of God's purpose. In chapter 2, 1 to 10, salvation of individuals by grace. Verses 11 to 18, reconciliation of Jew and Gentile through the cross. Verses 19 to 22, uniting of Jew and Gentile in one household. Chapter 3, 1 to 13, revelation of God's wisdom through the church. Verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3, prayer for deeper experience of God's fullness. And then chapter 4, 1 to 6, 20, practical ways to fulfill God's purpose in the church. Chapter 4, 1 to 6, talks about unity. Chapter 4, 7 to 16, about maturity. Chapter 4, 17 to 5, 20, renewal of the personal life. And then chapter 5, 21 to 6, 9, deference in personal relationships. Chapter 5, 21 is the principal. 22 to 33 is husbands and wives. 6, 1 to 4, children and parents. 6, 5 to 9, slaves and masters. And then chapter 6, 10 to 20, strength in the spiritual conflict. And finally, chapter 6, 21 to 24, conclusion, final greetings, and benediction. Okay, so I think we're ready to start looking at the text a little bit. I'll watch the clock, and we'll take questions approximately 10 after 10. Okay, Paul. Okay, let's stop. Oh boy, everybody's going, oh boy, this is going to take a long time. Paul. Everybody knows what his other name was. His other name was what? Saul. And that's the name he went by when he was an up-and-coming Pharisee and rabbi. And we know the story of Saul primarily from the book of Acts, don't we? And he was a persecutor of the church. He was standing there, we're told in Acts chapter 7, holding the coats of all the people who stoned to death Stephen, the first recorded martyr of Christ, and presumably encouraging them, egging them on to do that. And then afterwards, he got official letters, authorized letters from the Sanhedrin to go and chase down Christians from town to town to be able to arrest them, put them in jail, and executed if necessary. And then we have the famous story in Acts. He was doing that on the way to Damascus when Christ appears to him. Right? And says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which really shows something which will tie in with our letter to the Ephesians. Jesus has such a close association with the church because who dwells in us? Christ. So to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Well, to make a long story short, I'm sure you know the story. He was blinded by this light that spoke to him and this voice that spoke to him. And then he goes to the home of, anybody remember? Now, it wasn't Simon the Tanner. That was, who did he go to? Ananias. Ananias. Ananias' house. And Ananias was real nervous receiving him. Remember that? You want me to do what? Lord, do you know what this guy does? So anyway, they brought him in, and he was there for how many days? Anybody know? 3 days. And then what fell from his eyes? Scales fall from his eyes, and then he was baptized. He was baptized because faith in Jesus Christ should always lead to baptism. And so then he was baptized. And basically, this was not only his call to faith, but his call to his apostleship. It was simultaneous. Call to faith, call to apostleship. And what's interesting is Jesus basically said that he would show Paul how much he would have to suffer for Christ. Now, do you catch the irony on that? Where's the irony? how much he would have to suffer for Christ. Where's the irony? He caused suffering, remember? He persecuted the church. And then later in Timothy, you know, he confesses his sins. He calls himself the chief of sinners. So he caused suffering of the church. And now that he's a Christian apostle, he would learn what it would mean to suffer for the name of Christ. And then Paul went on three missionary journeys, and I forgot to hand those out. They're back there at the table. Arlene, you want to pass those out? He went on three missionary journeys, and it was on his third missionary journey. Yes? Yeah, if you should have, thank you. You should have that in the book of Acts, if I can find it for you. So would you raise your hand, especially if you do not have a Concordia Self-Study Bible, and Arlene will make sure that you get one of these maps. And if we have any left over, somebody has the Self-Study Bible, can have one too. Let me find the third missionary journey for you is in the book of Acts. 1693. Harry beat me to it. Yep, there it is. 1693, and you'll see there. But if you do not have this Bible, raise your hand and Arlene will bring you. You need to be really high. She can't see that. There you go. 1693. Yep, here comes one. And you can see his missionary journey there. Basically, he leaves Antioch. See there? Goes to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, etc. And then he goes on up to Troas and up into Greek. I'm kind of going faster. See Thessalonica there? Berea. And then he goes down to Athens and Corinth. But notice what he does. At this point, he doesn't take a ship as he did in the second missionary journey. He basically backtracks and goes back the same way. But on the same way, he stops at? Should be there somewhere. Where'd it go? Ephesus. There it is, Ephesus. Yeah, Ephesus. See Miletus there? That's in Acts chapter 20. That's a very famous scene. The pastors of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, come out to greet Paul in Miletus. And basically, this is Paul's farewell after being with him for so long. His farewell. And there's lots of crying because everybody thought, this is the last time we're going to see each other. You can read that in Acts chapter 20. So he stayed there for 3 years in Ephesus, and it became a major center. There's a little background then on Paul, who was Saul. Now, you can certainly understand why he didn't want to go by the name Saul. Because that would have been an offensive name, wouldn't it? And brought up all these bad images. By the way, he was not renamed Paul. Sometimes people get confused about that. In those days, people had more than one name. So it wasn't like he wasn't named Paul before. As a matter of fact, Saul would be his Hebrew Jewish name. And why would he be named Paul, for you who know? Well, Roman. Yeah. Paul was a Roman citizen. Did you know that? We're not quite sure how that worked because we're not told detailed information. At least I'm not familiar how that worked. The implication is the becoming a Roman citizen somehow came through his father. But it's all murky in history. We don't have any clear words on that. But clearly, in the Bible, he is a Roman citizen. So that's where he gets the name Paul. Then we have the word apostle. Technically speaking, apostle is one who sent. It's like an ambassador who is given all the authority of the one who has been sent. And we said that on the Damascus Road, Paul was not only called to faith in Jesus, but at the same time, he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ. You also remember that Paul had a hard time in some places establishing his credentials. Remember that? Especially when you read the letter to the Galatians, but it comes up other places. People who would oppose Paul, false teachers, Judaizers and others, were constantly trying to undermine Paul's authority, saying, well, you know, he wasn't one of the original 12, was he? Oh, no, that's right. They especially used that tactic in the letter to the Galatians. So in all his letters, Paul is always establishing his authority. I am an apostle, just like the 12. Okay, and then he says an apostle of Jesus Christ. We could say that in many ways, that he belongs to Jesus Christ, that he was sent by Jesus Christ. Indeed, he was handpicked by Jesus Christ, just like the 12, wasn't he? Yep. Jesus handpicked the 12. Jesus handpicked Paul. Okay. And then he says even more, an apostle of Jesus Christ through or by the will of God. So it's like he's piling up his credentials, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's establishing his authority that he has. And then he's, to whom is he writing? To the saints or the holy ones? What do we have in NIV? The saints. That word literally means, and some of you probably know this, means holy ones. It doesn't mean sinless. Technically speaking, the word means to be a set apart. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are set apart. What are we set apart from? The world and everything associated with the world, right? So that's what he's talking about. So the saints, the holy ones, those set apart in Ephesus, and we talked a little bit about that phrase, in Ephesus. And they're not only saints, but they're also what? Faithful. We could do a word study on faithful. That's the most important thing, especially when we talk about some of our contemporary issues with the in the church with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that we hear about a lot, or some of the bad components of some church growth things that is all tied to success and being big, things like this. When you look in the scriptures, all through the scriptures, God's not impressed with any of that stuff. He's only impressed with one thing: faithfulness. Are you faithful to my word? Not only in what you believe, but doing what I tell you, which when it comes to the church, which means spreading the gospel, isn't it? Telling people. So he has high regard for the people in Ephesus, to those saints, the holy ones unset apart, and those faithful in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in Christ Jesus, this is a very famous phrase or formula, especially by Paul. Theologian commentaries talk about it all the time. That's a little code word for him. In Christ Jesus means faith in Jesus Christ, union with Christ in baptism, that Christ is our whole life. So that's what he's talking about there, which would include both justification and sanctification. And then he says grace and peace. It's interesting here, you may have a footnote here. The word grace shows up 12 times in this short letter. And peace shows up 7 times in this short letter. And what's interesting, and you notice these things when you start looking at these letters closely, it always follows this way. Paul never says peace and grace to you. It's always grace and peace. Well, the reason for that is, if you have God's grace, you have God's peace. I won't argue this point too hard. Some people might say two things are being spoken of here, God's grace and God's peace, in terms of being coordinate. Another way to look at this is grace to you, and as a result of grace to you, peace. And I bet Kathy knows what that is. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. It's something you don't deserve, which fits in very well with the sermon this morning if you haven't heard it yet. That's what grace is. Grace is getting something that you shouldn't get. Yeah. So thanks for asking that question. So grace is God's undeserved kindness, and because you have God's undeserved kindness, you also have His peace. And we could do a word study on peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. Jesus says in John's gospel, I give you my peace, not like the world gives peace. This is peace with God. If you have peace with God, right? Yeah. And we can talk about objective peace and subjective peace. I do this in the adult information class. Talk about objective and subjective. Objective means it's something outside of us, right? Yeah. So we're at peace with Canada, right? So that gives us a inner subjective. This is out, this is inner. It gives us a inner peace. We don't have to worry about the Canadian Army coming over our borders, right? And so it is with God. Because we are objectively at peace with God, which we'll talk about more as we go through Ephesians, we have this is real. This is real whether the person knows about it or not, whether the person believes it or not. But if we believe it, it then brings a inner peace. I get kind of melodramatic sometimes. It's sort of like, everything's okay. Even though I've messed up bad, everything's okay. Well, why is everything okay? Because God's taken care of that. You're at peace with God. Oh, okay. So that's all the result of grace, God's undeserved kindness and love and mercy, as we're going to see. Now, then we have the little preposition, from. So this all comes from, which means this is the source. This is the source of grace and peace. And what is the source of grace and peace? God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our source of peace. This is so important, especially when it comes to witnessing about the one true God. The one true God cannot be separated from Jesus. Let me give you another illustration. In John 17, which is the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, this is eternal life. Okay, what's eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and what? And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's a unit deal. Okay? And you can see that here. It says, from. And it's so much of a unit that God and Jesus are so unified. This is very interesting in terms of the syntax. There's only one preposition. That's very important in the English and in the Greek. In other words, it doesn't say grace and peace to you from God our Father and from, and two prepositions? No. One preposition. The one preposition controls both God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this fits in with other passages you are very familiar with. John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is all intimately connected together all throughout the New Testament. So the only way we know the one true living God and have His grace and resulting peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ, which will become more clear as we go through the discussion of this chapter and the rest of Ephesians. Now, that is called the introduction. So that's the introduction to the letter. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for this time out of our schedules to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And may we, as we continue this, see how this applies to us also today. And that because of your grace, indeed, we have peace because of Jesus Christ. May we always believe that by the power of your Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen.